Well, most of you know that I'm technologically challenged, and I'm going to try to be a little technological tonight, and I hope you'll see why. I just hope that I don't mess everything up. So we've been studying the doctrine of sanctification, and tonight we're actually going to get to the perseverance of the saints. There were a couple of things that we left untouched last week. We were looking at the means of sanctification, and we talked about the use of the Word and the Spirit in our spiritual growth, and we kind of left out a couple of areas, and I felt justified in doing it just because we've spent so much time on Sundays. But God also grows us. He sanctifies us through trials and through suffering. And one of the things that we need to remember is that not only does God use His Word and grow us by the Spirit, but He also takes His Word and Spirit and grows us in the crucible of suffering. And the psalmist says, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And that's how you know that you've actually grown through affliction, is that you're able to look at it and you're able to say, it was painful, wouldn't want to do it again, but God used it to teach me. And I would suggest to you, and you know that from the last number of messages that we spent in Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, in God's discipline, and then also even last Lord's Day afternoon with the Lord's Supper, that suffering is part of God's plan to mature us and to grow us. And so I didn't want to leave that unsaid and unstated. Now that does bring us to the perseverance of the saints. And let me just say a few words about the material that I've provided for you. I normally just provide an outline for you, but perseverance of the saints is such a critical doctrine in Scripture that I felt compelled to provide you with more material than normal. And in fact, let me just point out a few things. Of course, there's the outline for tonight, but then there's also a little piece that I wrote on the function of warnings and promises, which is very important as far as I'm concerned in understanding the issue of perseverance, which we'll clarify in a moment. It's also very important for me personally in the way that I see pastoral ministry and preaching. In fact, I would suggest to you that it's impossible to actually understand my perspective on why I preach the way I do unless you understand my perception of the perseverance of the saints. And that understanding is probably best articulated in the little article that I printed up for you by John Piper called Brothers Save the Saints. So I provided that for you as well. But I also have to tell you that there is some more material. And the reason this material is important is because for years, I struggled, like probably many of you, between what seems to be two sets of passages that appear to be in tension with each other. Passages which seem to say, you can lose it, or it's conditional, or, you know, the big if, and then passages that seem to say, you're in and God keeps you and you're safe and secure. And there's probably no place more where this issue of perseverance and eternal security come up more than with the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And so for years, I was completely unsatisfied, obviously, with the Arminian perspective that these passages teach that you can fall from grace and lose your salvation. But I also wasn't overly satisfied with the traditional Calvinistic interpretations of these passages, which we'll look at tonight. And so I felt very unsettled in the way that many New Testament scholars and theologians dealt with the warnings and the conditions and the threats. And so kind of trying to formulate some of these things. Something that helped me make sense was seeing that God uses means to accomplish his ends. And we know that, for instance, if you believe in election, unconditional election, that doesn't just automatically save anybody. Actually, there are means by which God accomplishes his purposes, preaching, prayer, witnessing, and so forth. Started to see that the warning passages were like means by which God preserved us. And then I came across a book by Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy. And I actually have a couple of them up here because I know some of you are very ambitious. And this book, The Race Set Before Us, is one of the most important books. There it is. See how technological I am? There it is. And this is a heavy book. It is filled with exegesis of text after text after text. But the authors build a case that I find to be absolutely indisputable. Now, if you're not that ambitious to pick this up, then Tom Schreiner, who's going to be our conference speaker next spring, by the way, wrote this book, Run to Win the Prize, Perseverance in the New Testament, which is obviously smaller than this book. But this book is excellent. It is a synopsis of his previous work. Very, very good. We got a stack of them up here too. And then for those of you that even this looks daunting, I printed up Schreiner's journal articles, about 30 pages, on perseverance and assurance, a survey and proposal. These are free, the books aren't. But I would encourage you to think about this. And I hope that what we do tonight and over the next number of weeks stimulates the way that you think about texts that deal with falling away and being kept. All right? So, with that, let's begin. I mentioned that there are seemingly two very different sets of texts. Now, I believe the Bible's inspired by God. With that belief, there comes a few assumptions. One would be that if all Scripture is God-breathed, God doesn't contradict himself. Right? Fair enough assumption on if you believe in inspiration. So, you know, and I say that because some scholars look at these two different sets of texts and they just say, well, you know, Paul contradicts himself in these places, or John contradicts James, or whatever. I don't accept that. I think that when we actually say that the Bible is God-breathed, we are saying that even though there are multiple human authors, we're saying that ultimately there's one divine author, and if there's one divine author, then there's ultimately one coherent, unified divine message that is internally coherent and does not contradict itself, right? So, that doesn't mean that everything just falls neatly into place. God expects us to use our brains. Now, there's one set of passages that teach conditionality for salvation. And what I mean by that is there are admonitions to savingly persevere in faith and good works. There are warning passages against apostasy or not persevering in faith and or good works. And then there are conditional statements that put in a big fat if that lead to a conclusion that there's a then. And if you do this, this happens. And if not, then this happens. And I just like to look at some of these with you. And I'm not going to spend any time commenting on any of these. I always say that, and then I always comment on them. But Mark chapter 13. And what I would ask you to do as we read these texts is not do what our tendency is to normally do, and that is to say, oh, well, I already know what that means, and it can't mean this because I believe that. I'm gonna argue in a few minutes that that's a really bad way to read your Bible, all right? So just listen to these passages, and then just kind of let them, maybe if possible, kind of fall fresh on your ears as if you've never heard them before. Now, I know that's not completely possible, but just try, all right? Mark chapter 13, verse 13. You will be hated by all because of me, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Okay? Very clearly. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. John chapter 15. We're just taking a few samples. We could actually multiply this about, I would guess, 4 to 5 times over. John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Chapter 11, verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. 1 Corinthians. Are you seeing a unifying theme in these texts? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 26. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now let me just say that the New American Standard somewhat weakens the term that's used here. The word is adokimos, which means rejected. Not just disqualified, but the idea is rejected. Or, in fact, the old King James, remember how it puts it? Lest I myself be a castaway. All right? Let's see. How about chapter 15? Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so I would just point out in verse 2, the big if and the big unless. If you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed, cut off from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice very clearly verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme." Shipwrecking the faith. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will," the New American Standard puts it like this, "you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The Greek text actually is much simpler than that, and it just simply reads like this, "For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Hebrews. You knew we would get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Now the notorious chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. I throw these in for good measure. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Chapter 10. Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Right? Let's see. Chapter 12, which has been our text for the last few weeks. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau," this is our text for this coming Lord's Day, "who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it," that is the blessing, "with tears." Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, there's actually a number of 1 John passages that we could look at, but let's just turn, because I think you get the point, to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so in 7 and 8, you've got two categories of people and only two, those who overcome and everybody else who's described as cowardly and unbelieving and so forth. So looking at these texts, you begin to realize that there is a strong sense of conditionality in a number of them. If you do this, if you hold fast, so forth, you also see that there are a number of admonitions to persevere to the end. And saw that in the very first one. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. You also see warnings. If we go on sinning willfully, or the 2 Peter 2 warning, we see warnings against falling away and warnings against apostasy. And then we see just frankly conditional statements about final salvation. Now, I'd like you to take those texts and probably some more that you might have thought of and put them in this category, this box over here. We have other kinds of texts. Now, nobody really likes these. All right? In fact, if we could get all of them in a box and then hide the box, then we'd be really happy. But you can't do that with the Bible, right? You can't do that. You have to read the whole Bible, and you can't just pick the parts that you like. And so there's a box, and it's got a lot of very uncomfortable, unpleasant kind of passages in it, but there it is. But there are other passages that we really, really like. I mean, and I'm just speaking from personal experience. I really, really like these passages. John chapter 6. Verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And I say, amen, I like that. And then I get to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it on the last day. And I say, I like John 6. I also like John 10. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And I love this. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You like that one? Isn't that better than a dog returning to its vomit? It's just way better. A sheep being kept is better than a dog going back to its vomit. All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. We've looked at this passage so many times. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And we read that, and what do we call that? We call it the golden chain of salvation. And the last stage is what? He glorified, but you're not glorified yet. We've looked at this before, right? Why is it in the past tense that he glorified? Because it is so certain that those whom he set his love on in eternity past will most definitely be glorified. And you can read the passage right backwards and see that that God has his elect and he calls them in time. They are his. He justifies them and they make it all the way to the end and he glorifies them. And that is God's unbreakable chain of salvation. And then we have verses 38 and 39. And we read this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I want to stand up and just say, amen, hallelujah, I love that. Nothing can separate me from God's love, which is in Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on, and you get the sense of these texts, right? First Corinthians chapter 1. And we take great comfort because we know we're better than the Corinthians. Right? No. We look at the Corinthians and we go, this is the way that we think. If God, through Paul, can say that to the Corinthians, then man, he can say that about us. Verse 7. The Apostle Paul says to this rascally bunch of Corinthian Christians, "So that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And you read that text and you go, you know what? I will be confirmed to the end. I will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the one who called me is faithful. So it depends on him, not me. And I take great joy in that. And then I read Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And I read this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And if you understand what it means to be sealed, the idea is that God makes you his possession by his Holy Spirit, puts his seal of ownership on us until when? Until the day of redemption. I am sealed until when? Until the day of redemption. And so I take great comfort in that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We know this text virtually by heart. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ." And so we see these kinds of texts, and there are other ones, and let's just look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so you can have confidence that you are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. In other words, God promises to keep us. And so you take those texts and a whole bunch more that are just like them and you put them in this box over here. Now, which box do you like better? Yeah, I mean, you got to like this box better. But here's the thing, is that it's all Scripture. And the warnings and the admonitions and the conditions are just as much Scripture as "my sheep will never perish." Right? So, the obvious challenge for us is to harmonize the passages in a way that we do justice to both sets of texts. That's the challenge. And if you are really truly committed to the Bible over and above a system of theology, you will realize that trying to harmonize texts that seem to be at bare minimum in conflict with each other is a real challenge. Because you don't want to neglect one at the for the sake of the other. You don't want to discard one because you're emphasizing the other. And I'll tell you that the reason that we have different views actually comes down to the way that people understand or prioritize or seek to harmonize these wonderful promises and these sobering threats. Okay? Now, there are some major views, and this comes from Schreiner and Kennedy's book, and this is actually why I've got this tonight, because these pictures are very illustrative of what we're talking about. You've got these texts over here, these texts over here. Some people say that really when you take them all together, that what you have to conclude is the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation. All right? Now, just honestly, can you see why some people would make that conclusion based on those texts? Just honestly, yes. And in this view, notice it's the loss of salvation view of the warnings and admonitions. The track represents salvation, and you have the already, so he started the race. You've got the not yet, which is eternal life. And the Christian may abandon the race and lose his salvation. And so as he reads the text over here in box A, okay, we'll just call box A, box B, as he reads those texts over there, what he concludes is that the warnings and the admonitions raise doubts about whether he's going to make it to the end and receive the prize. All right? And there are whole denominations that are kind of built around this idea that you can lose your salvation. And this is the traditional, historical, Arminian perspective that you can fall from grace, lose salvation. You can be in and then be out. And there are different shades of what being in and then out look like. For instance, in the Nazarene tradition, you can be in and out, 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 in and out before the service is over. All right? For others, they would say, well, no, you got to really, really, really just abandon the faith completely in order to be out. And not very many people actually do that. And but those who do lose their salvation. All right. Now, let me just tell you that as we were going over the text in box A, there were some of you that were probably thinking, I've got a sneaking suspicion that he's an Arminian. And it's not true. I don't believe for a second that God's true people can lose their salvation. So I just tip my hand. Another view is all these passages do, these texts over here in box A, all they do is tell us that you can lose reward. And so you've got the person, he's already saved. Now, notice the difference in the two pictures. In the first one, you had already and not yet. Here you just have already saved. And there's no significance of the not yet because the prize is not salvation but reward. And so, why talk about that if you're already saved? So the track is not salvation. It's sanctification. And a Christian may abandon the race, but all he does is lose rewards. And this is kind of the teaching that I was brought up on where if you fall away, you end up scrubbing toilets in the millennium and, with your own toothbrush. And so, it's okay. It's the millennium. You're there. What the heck? And so anyway, this is the idea. Let me just ask you a simple question, and that is, those texts in box A, do they seem like they're just saying you're going to lose a reward? They don't. Those texts do not just simply imply you're going to lose reward. And this is what I mean. In my estimation, this view, the loss of reward view, is a view that says these texts take priority and precedent over these texts, and we're therefore going to interpret these texts in light of these texts in a way that the threat is minimized. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. What if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? What if you actually think that there's this category of, by the way, this is completely compatible with the carnal Christian idea, and you could see why, right? So the person just gives up on living for God, and there's no fruit, no obedience, blah, 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 blah. And they read 1 Corinthians 3 to say, well, I'm going to appear before the Bema seat, and I won't get any reward, but I'll be saved as by fire. And I think that's a gross misinterpretation of that text. But let me just, what if you're wrong? The thing is that if you're wrong, what you hear is not, come ye, enter into the kingdom and scrub toilets. What you hear is, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Be a really bad thing to be wrong about. The next view is this is actually really clever but true. So this sees the test of genuineness view of warnings and admonitions, and so you got to follow me because this is actually where probably most of us land, and I think that it's misguided. So. Here you've got, okay, I'm already saved, back, okay, and the prize is salvation or eternal life, okay, which is different than the previous one because the prize was just reward. So you got this part, and you got this part, and so the racetrack does represent salvation, not just sanctification, and to abandon the race proves that one was never saved, which is that true? Well, yes, it's true. But the Christian runs with his back toward the goal to assess one's progress on the track. So this is how it works. Warnings and admonitions call for retrospective and introspective self-examination to assess whether or not one is already saved. Okay? So here's the way that this works. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, taste of the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance since they re-crucify Christ to themselves, putting him to open shame. And so this view, you read that warning passage, and what happens is you end up saying, what's being described here is an apostate. And so what I need to do is I need to ask myself, am I a real Christian or not? So you read the warning passages in a way that you turn around and look back at your conversion. Okay, was it real? Was it real? And by the way, there's a group of people historically who wrote most of their books about this view. It's the Puritans. The Puritans are loaded with this kind of test to see if you're real. Now, is there a place for self-examination in Scripture? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith, lest you fail the test. Or 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. Yeah, so there's a place for self-examination, for sure. But understand that what this view does is it takes the warning passages, the admonitions, and the conditions, and puts them in a retrospective aspect so that the person ends up running backwards, constantly asking themselves, Am I for real? Am I for real? Am I for real? You want to read a book that will absolutely drive you crazy? Read Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered, where he tells you that you can pray, but not really pray. You can read your Bible, but not really read your Bible. And you can be an almost Christian, but not quite a real Christian. Well, I will tell you that that book could probably talk the Apostle Paul out of believing he was saved. All right? But that's what it does. It takes the warning passages and use them as tests of genuineness. All right? So you see, that's why you end up running backwards, because you're always asking what? Am I for real? Okay. Now, there is another view, and it looks like this. Hypothetical. Already saved, track of salvation. One who's already saved cannot abandon the race, and the prize is salvation. And this is hypothetical loss of salvation. So the warnings and admonitions, the only caution is what would happen if you did fall away, but since you can't, they're just hypothetical. You follow that? The warnings do not, in a sense, they're not genuine warnings, because the possibility of what they're warning against cannot actually happen. It's only describing what could happen if it were possible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So it goes something like this. Woo! Hebrews 6. Man, man, man. That is really tough. And that's exactly what would happen if you could fall away, but thank God you can't. Now, actually, what does that do to a warning? Let's take the Spurgeon quote from Sunday morning, and where Spurgeon, remember, he says, you know, your friend pulls the glass of arsenic away and says, don't drink that or you'll die. And he's sure that the warning will be effective. But it would change the whole situation if it went like this. Don't drink the arsenic, because if you did, you would die. But since you can't, I mean, the since you can't, then actually just takes the teeth right out of the warning, right? If you tell your kid, don't play in the street, you might get hit by a car, but I know it's impossible for you to get hit by a car, the warning loses its significance. This view is a stretch, obviously, and I don't think it's right. Now, the last one is, now notice this very carefully. I hope you've been noticing the differences. You got the already and the not yet. So you already know this is the right one. Okay. The track is salvation. And if one abandons the race, he won't receive the prize. In other words, the warnings are real. What's the prize? Salvation, eternal life. Now, the warnings and admonitions call for faith that endures to receive the prize. This is different than the guy running backwards. It's different than the guy running backwards. In one sense, theologically, there's a truth for both of them, and that is, those who abandon the race won't receive the prize. But what happens in the running backwards view, you just automatically say, well, see, they were never saved. I would say that when we jump to that conclusion, when we read the warning passages, we short circuit the warning passages. In other words, the warning passages, box A actually has a purpose. Do you think God gives us warnings, admonitions, and states conditions for a reason? Or were those just the days he was in a bad mood? John 6, he was in a good mood. 2 Peter 2, bad mood. That doesn't work that way. There's a purpose behind the warnings and the admonitions. And the purpose, notice, is not to cause you to turn around and ask yourself, was I really converted? The purpose is to motivate you to keep running. Make sense? The purpose of the warnings is to make sure that you keep running. The warnings are there to tell you, is there a danger? And the answer is, yes, there is a danger. But notice, how does God keep his people running? He keeps his people running by giving them warnings and admonitions. Now, we're going to see that this already not yet paradigm pattern is very, very critical. So what this view asserts is that there's an already not yet reality. There are, in fact, conditions and threats, and they are a means of keeping God's people persevering in the faith. So go back to Spurgeon's illustration that we used Sunday morning. Got the glass of arsenic. And the friend says, if you drink this, you'll die. Is that a hypothetical warning? No, because if you drink it, you will die. But the warning serves a purpose. Not to create doubt, oh my goodness, I might drink that. The warning, that's not what warnings do. You don't see like the skull and crossbones and go, oh, I might drink that. It's not the point. The point is, that's bad, it'll kill me, I ain't touching it. That's what God does with the warnings. It's the same way. I use this illustration in the Hebrew series a couple of times. Whenever we go over to Sacramento, I like to go Highway 50 because I can just drive it super fast and get there and shave a good 20 minutes off, maybe 30. And Ariel hates it because she like grabs on to everything in the car and holds on for dear life. And, you know, you're going around like the American River, right? And you see these big yellow signs. What do we call these signs? They're warning signs, right? Okay. So the warning signs. What do the warning signs tell you? Hey, slow down. Yeah, close your eyes. Exactly. That's the point. this is good. Close your eyes. Nobody sees the yellow sign and sees like the truck, you know, the one with the truck tipping. And it say like 35 and then the truck tipping. Nobody goes, oh, you know, closes their eyes and just sees what happens. But that does fit one of the views of the warning passages. What do? You look at the warning, and you take it as what, a good driver test? What do you actually see the 35 whip around the S-curve and then go, man, I passed the test. I'm a good driver. Nobody says that because it's not a good driver test. Okay? Or, by the way, that is the test of genuineness view. Okay? Whoa, warning. I'm real. I'm a good driver. The other one goes like this. You see the warning and you go, I'm going to die. There's a warning passage, a warning sign. I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. Look at that picture of that truck tipping over. I bet millions of people have lost their lives right here at this very curve. Is that the intent of the warning sign? And the answer is no. The warning sign serves a purpose. And it's not to say, if it were possible for you to roll your car over into the American River, this is what would happen to you, but don't worry, you can't. That's not the purpose either, right? The purpose is to get you to your destination safely. Okay? That's the purpose. The Bible is filled with those texts in box A to get you to your destination safely. It is to say caution. Have we not been seeing this, for instance, in Hebrews? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What's the point? To warn you, don't come short of the grace of God. You take that as a warning, and guess what? God uses it to make sure what? That you don't come short of the grace of God. We're going to see this coming Sunday. Make sure that there's no immoral or godless person among you like Esau, who traded his birthrights for a single meal. Don't be like Esau. And you see that warning. You check your heart. And the warning serves its purpose. And so I would suggest to you that this view is the soundest view that brings together both passages, both sets of passages in a way. Now I'm gonna argue in a second that we need the box B passages. Okay? We need those. We need them for a reason. All right? So let's talk about first steps in dealing with perseverance. You don't emphasize one passage, set of passages, to neglect the others. The danger for us is that we so love certain doctrines that we end up neglecting the whole counsel of God. There are people that actually love the idea that you can lose your salvation. I'm not sure why people would like that, but that's the way some people think. Other people love the idea that you could never be lost no matter what you do. And what we end up doing is we often end up trying to protect precious truth, but we're not actually protecting any truth when we fail to come to grips with the whole truth. So don't emphasize one set so that the other set is unnaturally squeezed into the other. Have you ever wondered what people who think that you can lose your salvation do with John 6, 37, 39, 10, 27 to 29? All they do is make those texts fit into these texts. So, these precious and magnificent promises to those who believe that they will be saved, they'll make it to heaven. We love those texts, but then we also see these other ones, and they are serious, and they are calls to all who profess faith that we persevere to the end. The threats are real. The warnings are real against shipwrecking the faith, and the promises do not mean no matter how you live, you're going to get to heaven because all you're now interested in is reward. And so we haven't really tried to harmonize them in one sense, but I think that you can see the way that they do fit together. Now, let me just say that, and we'll end here and take questions, and if we'll deal with it next week, I'll just tell you that. If you're going to persevere, we can ask it like this. Will you persevere to the end? Yes. Yeah. Let's ask another question. Must you persevere to the end? Yes. Yes. If I'm going to persevere, I need two things working in my heart. Okay? I need promises and a firm confidence in the already. Follow me here. I need promises that say, I'm going to keep you by my power through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the end. And I need a firm confidence in the already. By the way, the promises are rooted in what God has already done for us, right? What do the promises and the already produce in me? They produce confidence and assurance. Do I need confidence and assurance to persevere? I would argue, yes, you need confidence and assurance to persevere because people who are prone to despair don't persevere. They give up. But I also need warnings. I need threats. Right? I need the threat of serious warning. So the threats fit together with the not yet. You see how this works? The threats fit together with the not yet. And what the threats and the not yet, in other words, I know already it's been accomplished, but I also know not yet. There's still a finish line for me to cross, okay? So the threats and the not yet go together, and what do the threats and the not yet do? They actually create in me dependence and endurance. So what do I need? I need confidence and assurance and dependence and endurance, and that is the way that the already and the promises and the threats and the not yet work together to keep me moving. What happens is, and Gary and I were trying to figure out a good graphic for this just to see it visually, and we came up with a tightrope walker, and it's probably not the best illustration, but what you need to think of is below, on either side of us is a precipice. And over here, you've got the precipice of despair. And over here, you've got the precipice of presumption. Both are a danger. Despair will cause me not to finish the race. And presumption may well cause me not to finish the race. Sometimes, people that take the threats and are suffering from despair don't understand how the promises work and vice versa. And so the image is the guy holding the balancing stick, and he's got these two big weights on the end that help him keep balanced. And over here, to keep you from falling into despair, or actually, I guess it would be the opposite, to keep you falling into presumption, you've got the not yet and the threats. That keeps you from presumption. Over here, you've got the already and the promises that keep you from falling into despair. That's how God keeps his people balanced and persevering. They are both promises, threats, already, not yet, are means by which God keeps us in the race. All right? Now, what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at the already and the not yet. And so if you're not familiar with that, you're going to want to make sure that you're here. And then we're going to look at, in the coming weeks, kept by the power of God. God does preserve us. Then we're going to look at falling from grace. What do we say about people that don't finish the race? What do you say about Judas Iscariot or Demas or Saul? And then we're going to look at the overcomers inherit, and we're going to see how Revelation 2 and 3 contributes to the doctrine of perseverance. And then we're going to take a little phrase from the book of Jude: keep yourselves in the love of God, how to persevere according to the Bible. All right, so that's the map for the next number of weeks, and got a few minutes for questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. I can honestly say that the state of California has absolutely no bearing on my theological perspective whatsoever, except perhaps as the origin of the Antichrist. All right, so there you have it. Okay, sorry. Really good question, Don. Really good. The question was based on something that Jim Elliff had said a few years ago, and that is you need to have a healthy fear of losing your faith. And I would say that you answer that question in a non-standardized way. All right? What I mean by that is, there may be times that it is the promise that God will keep you by his power through faith that sustains your faith. All right? So the confidence that I am not going to lose my faith. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. That's what he's praying for me. There are other times, though, that, just frankly, there are people right now who should be afraid of losing their faith because they're going 180 degrees opposite of the Word of God. They are living blatantly, flagrantly outside of the will of God. They are living in ways that explicitly are stated in Scripture that if you practice these things, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And so I would say that in those cases, a person should be afraid. And so fear is, first of all, fear is a legitimate biblical motivation, okay? But I think that fear is appropriate when presumption is in the heart, but it is damaging when despair is in the heart, okay? So. Yeah, the question is, can you look at Old Testament saints as an example, David, as examples to us of people who persevered to the end even though they blew it? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is adamantly yes. Do we see anything? See, perseverance doesn't mean that you live in this unbroken pattern of onward and upward. Perseverance actually takes into account that there may be times where you backslide. What perseverance says is that those that are really, that do belong to the Lord, God brings them back. Okay? And so you look at somebody like David. Was David's repentance real? The answer is yes. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, David's repentance was real. Is that a model for us? And the answer is yes. There are many in the Old Testament that are not models for us. And I will quickly add, there are many in the Old Testament that pose a theological enigma for us. For instance, Solomon. But be that as it may, many Old Testament saints can in fact serve as an example to Christians to persevere in faith and good works. Yes, I would say that there is a fundamental difference, though, between warnings under the Old Covenant and warnings under the New Covenant. I'm not exactly sure how all of that works out, but I do think that there are some fundamental differences. Yeah, I mean, that's the question is, how do you view people who have been put out of the church as a result of discipline and then end up coming to the Lord or coming back to the Lord? How do we actually understand that? And I will just gladly confess, I don't know. What we are glad about is when somebody does turn, whether that is a first time conversion or whether they are returning to the Lord after being a prodigal. I think that in a sense we leave that to God. I mean, I would bet that there's probably at least a few of you that you don't even know. You know, there was one time in your life where you confessed faith, and then there was a very long period of time where you confessed nothing but doing your own thing, and then you came back, and you look at that, and you go, well, was I real here, or was this a first-time thing, or what? And here's my pastoral answer for people who torment themselves with that question. You're still running. You're still running. Whether it was real right here or you just started, you're running. So don't stop. That's why the message to the unconverted and to the backslider and to the Christian is still the same. It's the gospel. Right? That's why Christians need the gospel and unconverted people need the gospel. And so what do you need to hear? You need to hear, trust Jesus and keep running. You know, where this line actually starts, ultimately, maybe only God knows, because, you know, there are probably false starts. But the issue is that you're running. All right. His race was very short. Yep. In 1 John 5, John talks, verse 16, John talks about a sin, sin unto death, and then sin not leading to death. Some people point to 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason many among you are sick and some sleep, to say that God may, in a sense, take you out early. And what I would say is, I hope that's true. I hope that's true. I don't know that those passages concretely teach that. That's still a big question in my mind. Is it possible that that a person, you know, and you know, this will open a can of worms, but you think of, you know, the issue of perseverance and suicide, which is a profound theological problem. But do I think that God's people, and this isn't a warrant to go out and, you know, jump off a bridge, but do I think that God's people could suffer in such a way that in a moment of, or maybe an extended period of time of irrationality, that they end up doing something that's irreversible? And the answer is, I do think that that's possible. Is it possible that God looks at some of his people and he says, you know what, you're so wayward, I'm just going to kill you right now? Like I said, I hope that is true, because if I had the choice of being taken out early and going to heaven, or living a life that ends up becoming a reproach to Christ and abandoning the race, I'd rather die. I'd rather die. Right. We all want to finish well. All right. Well, we just scratched the surface. We'll press on next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for those that that wrestle with your word and seek to understand it and help others to understand it. And Father, we do pray that you would give us hearts that want to know you and understand your truth. And we pray, Father, that that tonight you would encourage us. Father, we pray for those that, that need an admonition tonight because they're presumptuous and lazy. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir them up with the warnings. And we pray for those who are despairing. We pray that you would comfort them and give them full assurance with your precious promises. And Father, we pray that we would all persevere. We pray that we would endure by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who prays for us and intercedes for us that we would be saved to the uttermost. In his name we pray. Amen.